Well, turn with me to Judges as we continue our study there. We're going to look at both chapter 17 and 18, since they are related. It's an interesting narrative. There are a lot of those in Judges. This is another one. There's no judgment passed on what we read here. No one's crying out for help. No one seems to think that they are in a mess and in need of deliverance. There is no deliverer in this section. It's difficult to know exactly when this story took place. I know that chronologically it's right there, you know, after time with Samson. But some believe that this may have happened early on, actually. As no one really knows. It's not clear. It may have happened between the defeat of Jabin and just prior to the advent of Samson. It does seem to have happened before Samson. There's some evidence for that. Gil thinks that it happened after the death of Joshua, but before Othniel, before there were any judges who rose up. So we don't know for sure. What we do know is that it happened. And what we see happening here is what might be called syncretism. As a matter of fact, that's exactly what it's called. And those of you who are not familiar with that term, it is the idea of combining two different forms of belief and practice. In this particular case, they claimed that they were worshiping Yahweh, the covenant God, but they were doing so with carved images. And this was not brand new. This has happened in the past. God had told them, you're going to get confused if you're not careful. When you go into the land, if you depart from me, they'll lead you to their gods. And the transition, typically, from going from Yahweh to a pagan god, oftentimes is some sort of syncretism, where you're in the middle of trying to do both. In the context of biblical faith, then, it would mean adding anything to worship of the one true God that is not biblical and that prevents true worship, or by adding anything to the gospel that lessens the importance of grace. Now, you could word that a different way. You could say it different ways. But the idea is, if we add or subtract or muddy up God's revelation, we, if we're not careful, could move towards this idea of syncretism, where we're trying to sort of create our own religion. Instead of simply listening to what God has told us and told us what He wants, clearly, I think, you know, that we have clear guidelines, men have a tendency to want to create their own religion. Maybe they don't like something about one particular thing, so they pull in from these others. And there are religions we have in our world now that are a combination of Judaism, a little Christianity sprinkled in, some Hinduism. It's a mishmash of stuff. All you need is two or more, and you have syncretism. And that's what we're going to see happening here. Now, adding to the gospel, we'll get to the application of it towards the end about how this may be affecting the modern church. But the adding to the gospel is a little more subtle and a little more dangerous because it's not so blatant sometimes. Some of what we see is blatant, it's obvious, but some of it's not so much, and we'll talk about some of that. I'll offer some suggestions. You'll probably think of some things that I have not thought of. But typically what you'll have is you'll have just enough truth to fool either an unsuspecting or an undiscerning or some young, ignorant believer. There's just enough truth that they latch onto that and they don't see the added things that are there. Maybe they're under bad leadership. Maybe they're under someone who has taken the gospel, and I'm in today's world, taken the gospel and have done something with it. There's so many different things you can do with it, but done something with it to lessen the message in some way. Whether you're trying to add to it or take away from it, it's exactly the same idea. So there are certain ways that God has sanctioned that we can worship Him, and then there are ways that He has said He does not approve of. And what we're going to see in the story with Micah and the Danites is that they had sincerely moved into something God considered an abomination. And they were sincere in what they were doing, which tells me that they were in complete ignorance about what was going on. Now, they're in rebellion, but are they knowledgeably in rebellion, or do they honestly believe that what they're doing is okay? I come away from it, at least with Micah and his mother, that they thought that what they were doing was perfectly okay. That's how confused. That was the depth of the move away from God to where you actually believe that you are serving God in a non-biblical way, a non-God way. It happened in the wilderness when Moses was on the mountain. They throw the, as it were, threw the gold and the jewelry in the fire, and they fashioned an idol, and then actually said, "Here's the God who delivered you from Egypt." So that's syncretism. That is paganism. That is an addition adding to what God has told us is right. So here we're going to see evidence of this happening among the Israelites. Now, the writer here, it appears that whoever's writing this, possibly writing this during the time of David, we don't know for sure. But the fact that he says in verse 6, and we'll read these other verses in just a minute, but he says in verse 6, "In those days there was no king in Israel, everyone did what was right in his own eyes." It may be that he was writing during the early part of David's reign, where there had been some, that David was reigning at that time in righteousness. He had not yet begun his campaign to fall into sin and make some really bad choices. This is just speculative. We don't know this for sure. But it may be what the writer is saying is that a righteous king would not put up with this type of idolatry. What we need to remember is that the house of God was in Shiloh, we're told, at the end of chapter 18. What the writer is telling us is that there was the opportunity to know the right way to worship God. It was there. It was in the land. It was not something that was hid from them. So the writer is basically not giving them an excuse for what they were doing. It wasn't like, well, there's no good leadership, and so we'll just do whatever we want to. He points that out, but he also says, however, there was a house of God in Shiloh. There was a proper place of worship where we assume proper worship was taking place there in Shiloh. And so without good leadership, what happens? Man does what's right in his own eyes. If there's not good leadership, when I say good leadership, I'm not necessarily talking about a man or a group of men leading. Good leadership comes from the revelation of God. So we can appeal to that, right? I'm kind of jumping ahead, but here we are. A number of people in my past have tried to excuse a lack of evangelical growth and grace in their lives because it was somebody else's fault that they didn't lead them correctly. They've tried to do that, pointing a finger at someone else. Now, I'll give you a little bit of that, that it's possible that you were not properly discipled. I'll give you a little bit of that. But the revelation, in America at least, we have plenty of Bibles available. And if you have the Spirit of God in your life, He'll tell you what's going on in the Scriptures. There are men who had no leadership at all. God saved them. They ended up with a Bible. They went off and read the Bible, and they came away with orthodox belief in God without a lot of help. So I don't know that we can point to that. I think that that's probably not the best thing. Again, I do know that people have been under some weak leadership, some weak disciple makers. I understand that. But ultimately, it's not going to be their fault if you're not getting it. Ultimately, it will not be their fault. God's given us His Spirit and He's given us His revelation. Ultimately here, I think He is leaving them without an excuse. There's no excuse for what Micah is doing here. Let's read what Micah's doing, because this is pretty significant. Let me get my glasses. Now, there was a man from the mountains of Ephraim whose name was Micah. He said to his mother, the 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from you and on which you put a curse, even saying it in my ears, here is the silver with me. I took it. And his mother said, may you be blessed by the Lord, my son. So when he returned the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother said, I had wholly dedicated the silver from my hand to Yahweh, from my son, to make a carved image and a molded image. Now, therefore, I'll return it to you. Thus he returned the silver to his mother. Then his mother took 200 shekels of silver, gave them to the silversmith, and he made it into a carved image and a molded image, and they were in the house of Micah. The man Micah had a house of gods, and made an ephod and household idols, and he consecrated one of his sons who became his priest. And then you have the statement there. In those days there was no king. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. In other words, this is not the way God intends for this, but people were doing it because there was no one there to hold them accountable, is the general idea. Now, another thing to point out, just because to protect the writer of this particular narrative, I say protect him, just the idea that he is not approving of this, is that he never claims that Micah's small g gods are representations of God. Anytime Yahweh is used, it's in the mouth of the cast members, the people, never in the narrator's mouth. When he talks about the Danites taking from Micah, he says they took what Micah had fashioned. Doesn't call it Micah's gods. He never makes reference to that. So he's removing himself from this story. He's not going to pronounce any sort of judgment. There's no, it doesn't appear there's really going to be any moral teaching from this. So we will have to extrapolate from this what this means for us. All right, so what's revealed here that seems to be important with this, with Micah and his mother? And we'll get to the Levite in just a minute. Well, first of all, Micah's mother believes it is perfectly acceptable to worship Yahweh through carved images or a carved image. She believes that that's perfectly okay. She also went from obviously putting a curse to putting a blessing, which she believed was hers to do. And it also appears that here, to some degree, it's not as explicit as when the Levite shows up, but they actually seem to sincerely believe that God is providentially doing these things. So you've got this confusion where they have what appears to be a belief in God, providence, blessing, curse, and yet they're making carved images and idols. As a matter of fact, Micah has a house of them. Does someone have that translation where it says Micah had a house of gods? Yeah. That's the literal translation. Mine actually says a shrine, but the literal translation is Micah had a house of gods. And his home then was filled. This was not something different. That was not the first molded image. Micah had a house full of carved images. His mom just added one to his collection. He had a shrine in his home. The house of God is in Shiloh. Michael is creating what he thinks is his own house of God. But it's not a house of God. It's a house of gods, a little g. It's a house of false gods while claiming to be worshiping Yahweh. Syncretism is what that is. It is dangerous. It is not okay. God does not approve of those things being brought together as one. So Micah's mother thinks it's okay. Micah is more than willing to add another idol to his growing collection. He even goes so far as to consecrate one of his sons as his household priest. Now that at least indicates deep-seated ignorance or outright rebellion. It's not really told what it is, but at least it has to indicate some ignorance on his part. And without excuse does he have this ignorance. A young man, verse 7, from Bethlehem and Judah in the family of Judah, he was a Levite and was staying there. The man departed from the city of Bethlehem and Judah to stay wherever he could find a place. He came to the mountains of Ephraim, to the house of Micah. Micah said to him, where do you come from? So he said, I'm a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah, and I'm on my way to find a place to stay. Micah said, dwell with me. Be a father and a priest to me, and I'll give you 10 shekels of silver per year, a suit of clothes, and your sustenance. So he hired the Levite to be his priest. So the Levite went in. The Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man became like one of his sons to him. So Micah consecrated the Levite, and the young man became his priest and lived in the house of Micah. Micah said, "Now I know that the Lord will be good to me, since I have a Levite as priest." All right, so more things going on there, right? So he consecrated his son. Obviously, that went away. So he hires a Levite. So this indicates at least a mixture of knowing what God would want with what I think would be some superstition added in, where he says, "Well, now I know it's going to be okay, and that Yahweh will be good to me. Now I have a Levite. My son was a priest, and that was okay, but now I have a Levite." So you see what's going on here. They're confused. This is combining things, including what I think is superstition. It's all going to be good now. You know, it's getting better. But he's not doing away with his carved image. And the Levite doesn't say anything about the carved images as far as we can tell. Matter of fact, he seems to think it's perfectly okay. And he will continue to think it's okay when the Danites come to take everything away. Notice some things about the Levite, though. He's content. That's going to change. His contentment is going to be bought. So don't jump too far ahead when we start making application for this. But I'm sure you're already there. But he's content for now to do what he's supposed to do. And then a better offer is going to show up. Here's the thing, though, that I think is so important. They were sincere in their belief. It might have been out of ignorance. I don't think they thought they were in rebellion. They were, but I don't think they believed that. Of course, now, as Bonson points out, you can believe something that's wrong. Right? You can actually believe you know something that's not true. But you know it, don't you? People can be confused. People can be led astray. People can lead themselves astray when they don't have clear direction. This scene is so confusing that's going on here with the carved images and Yahweh and blessing and curses and Levites and contentment. So many things going on here. And God has been removed from this story. You know what I mean when I say that. And God's not looking at that with a blessing. God's not looking at that and going, "I'm perfectly okay with that. You do that. I'm going to lead some other people in a different direction, but I'm fine with that." No, God's not doing that. God's leaving them alone. They're free to do whatever they want to, right? That's a frightening thought. Man did what was right in his own eyes. When God removes his influence, men do whatever they want to do. That's a scary place to be. Look what it creates. It creates all manner of mess. This idea of sincerity, though, is not relegated to somebody like this only. You remember when David was bringing the ark back to Jerusalem and he was dancing before the ark? He was quite sincere. You remember what happened? It was on a cart, right? And it stumbled. Uzzah sticks out his hand to do an honorable thing. Let's keep the ark from hitting the ground. And what happened to him? God struck him, the Bible says. God struck him down. In anger, God struck him down. At the time, nobody knows what's going on. David gets angry with God, and then he backs off and starts fearing God because he realizes what's going on. And they end up taking the ark to someone's home. That person's home is blessed. We don't get the whole story there. We have to go to 1 Chronicles. That's in 2 Samuel. We have to go to 1 Chronicles to get the rest of the story where they actually go and do it correctly. And David even says so. He says, "We did not do it God's way. Therefore, he struck out against us." But David was completely sincere when he was bringing that ark up, was celebrating, was, I believe, personally worshiping. I don't think it was fake. I don't think he was just putting on. He was truly worshiping the God, worshiping God in sincerity. And he was sincerely wrong in what he was doing. Now, that's incredibly important for us to understand, because you're going to meet people who are very sincere in their beliefs. And then you present the truth to them in Scripture, and then they sincerely hate you for doing it. because they don't want to change their belief, because pride is mixed in with that too. And if you show them that they've been sincerely believing in something wrong, they won't like it. And this is across the board, from the unbeliever to the evangelical who's been brought up in some sort of practice within the church that is not a biblical practice, but they've been doing it for so long, they assume it's a biblical practice, and for you to question it is to make you a heretic. I know this firsthand. This has happened to me multiple times. I've had people get really upset with me because I did not do certain things that they thought, well, it's just what you're supposed to do. And then they begin to accuse you of not being biblical in some way because of a non-biblical practice that you choose not to practice. And they will not hear truth. They will not hear evidence for them being incorrect. Because someone that they respected, that they grew up under, taught this. So there's no way that person was wrong. Right? Because now you got to go all the way down the line, and grandma's wrong, and granddaddy, and the pastor before them, and that elder, and that deacon, and before long you got this whole group of people who were wrong, and they're like, hey, no way, you're the one wrong. It doesn't matter that you show it to them. It doesn't matter. They sincerely believe that their wrong practice is biblical. How many times have you heard somebody quote Ben Franklin and tell you it's in the Bible? I grew up on that kind of stuff. I actually thought certain things were in the Bible before I found out they weren't. And it was actually in Poor Richard's Almanac, which is one of the famous ones. You're thinking the same one. Which is one of the best ones? Well, that one too. God helps those who help themselves. That has to be older than Ben Franklin, right? But it's not in the Bible. It's not in the Bible. I don't even know that the sentiment is found in Scripture. Those words are not found there, though. And yet, I know people who have believed all their lives that it's in the Bible, and if you tell them it's not, instead of looking it up to see if you're right, they'll tell you you're wrong. Because they sincerely believe, because someone that they loved told them this. And now they may actually have to be contrary to another person. And they would prefer to be contrary to God. Isn't that amazing? That people prefer to be contrary to God over being contrary to men. Now, what is the writer of the Hebrews says? If it is possible, be at peace with all men. We didn't say make peace at all cost. Because the gospel and the truth sometimes does not bring peace to certain people. They don't hear life. They hear death. They feel a sword. They don't feel the comforting arms of God. They were sincere, though. And you know people like that. They're sincere, and they're sincerely wrong. I don't want to read all the verses, but the Danites show up. He says in verse 1 of chapter 18, once again, there was no king in Israel. So the obvious thing is that people were doing what was right in their own eyes. The tribe of Danites were seeking an inheritance for itself to dwell in, for until that day their inheritance among the tribes of Israel had not fallen to them. They had a place, but it was not complete. If you go back and look at the story, they had been run into the mountains by the Amorites, and they were not allowed to stay in the valley. So the Danites had existed sort of in a not so much limbo. They had some property, but they wanted more. They needed more, maybe. There was a need to have more land, and they were thinking, well, we don't have all of our property. So they go out seeking it. And so they send five men, verse 2, and they tell them, go search the land. So they went, and they ended up at Micah's house, and they lodged there. And when they were there, they recognized the voice of a young Levite. He must have had a particular accent. They turned inside and said, who brought you here? What are you doing in this place? What do you have here? And he said to them, thus and so Micah did for me. He has hired me, and I've become his priest. So they said, please inquire of God, that we may know whether the journey on which we go will be prosperous. And the priest said to them, go in peace. The presence of the Lord be with you on your way. So they departed and went to Laish. And they saw people that were there who dwelt safely in the manner of the Sidonians, quiet and secure. There were no rulers in the land who might put them to shame for anything. They were far away from the Sidonians. They had no ties with anyone. In other words, they were vulnerable. So the spies go back to their brethren, And they tell them this. They say in verse 9, "Let us go up against them. We have seen the land. It is very good. Would you do nothing? Do not hesitate to go and enter to possess the land. When you go, you will come to a secure people and a large land, for God has given it to your hands, a place where there is no lack of anything that is on earth." Now, why they believed that God had put it in their hands, don't know. 600 men of the family of the Danites were there. We don't know what happened. At one time, there were over 64,000 Danites. So no one seems to know why more didn't go, only 600. Some speculate that maybe they died out. Nobody really knows. But there were 64,000 at one time. They should have had more than 600 men. Maybe they didn't think they needed more than 600. But they went, and they camped. They came to Micah's house again, verse 13. And they said to their brethren, "Do you know that there are in these houses an ephod, household idols, a carved image, and a molded image? Now therefore consider what you should do." So they turned aside there, verse 15. "Came to the house of the young Levite man, to the house of Micah, and greeted him. 600 armed men. They were of the children of Dan. They stood by the entrance of the gate. And the five men who had gone to spout the land went up, entering there. They took the carved image, the ephod, the household idols, the molded image. The priest stood at the entrance of the gate with 600 men who were armed with weapons of war. When these went into Micah's house, he took the carved image, the ephod, the household idols, the molded image. The priest said to them, 'What are you doing?' They said, 'Be quiet. Put your hand over your mouth and come with us. Be a father and a priest to us. Is it better for you to be a priest of the household of one man, or that you would be a priest to a tribe and a family in Israel?' So the priest's heart was glad." So his contentment with Micah went away immediately. He's glad now somebody else was offering him a better position. He took the ephod, the household idols, carved image, took the place among the people. They turned and departed and put the little ones, the livestock and the goods in front of them. It appears that they didn't plan on going back home. If they had children with them, we would assume they had their wives with them as well. So they intended to go take the land and settle. They intended to have success. Verse 22, "When they were on their way, house of Micah, the men who were in the houses near Micah's house gathered together, overtook the children of Dan. They called out to the children of Dan. They turned around and said to Micah, 'What ails you that you have gathered such a company?' He said, 'Well, you've taken away my gods, which I made.'" Notice that he calls them gods. "And the priest, you've gone away. Now, what do I have? How can you say to me, 'What ails you?'" Children of Dan said to him, "Do not let your voice be heard among us, lest angry men fall upon you and you lose your life, with the lives of your household." The children of Dan went their way. When Micah saw that they were too strong for him, he turned and went back to his house. No more about Micah. They basically said, "We're bigger, stronger. You better watch what you say, because we're going to take all your stuff and your Levite. What you going to do about it?" Right? Because all men did what was right in their own eyes. So men did whatever they wanted to. Micah's got no recourse but turn around and go home. The Danites take the things Micah had made, the priest who belonged to him, and went to Laish, to a people quiet and secure, struck them with the edge of the sword, burned the city with fire. There was no deliverer, because it was far from Sidon. And they had no ties with anyone. It was in the valley that belongs to Beth-Rehob, so they rebuilt the city and dwelt there. Called the name of the city Dan, after the name of Dan their father, who was born to Israel. However, the name of the city formerly was Laish. Then the children of Dan set up for themselves the carved image, and Jonathan, listen to this, Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of, what do you have? Yeah, but it's not Manasseh. They changed that. You know who it is? It's Moses. They changed it to Manasseh. Some scribes did. It's Moses' grandson. His sons. So it's Moses' grandson and his great-grandsons were priests to the tribe of Dan until the day of the captivity of the land. So they set up for themselves Micah's carved image, which he made all the time that the house of God was in Shiloh. If you read and study that, you'll find out that those who were working with these texts had inserted some other characters to make it Manasseh. They were subscripts, or no, superscripts, because they were embarrassed that it was Moses' grandson. This is how deteriorated it had become. I don't think this is a reflection on Moses, by the way. I don't think they should have thought it was a reflection on Moses. Moses had his own issues that we know about. The point is, this has deteriorated greatly to the point of people stealing other people's carved images. Here you're talking about worshiping God, worshiping Yahweh, and you're stealing from other people so that you can set up at your own home. This is how messed up this is. Micah goes home empty-handed. We don't know any more about Micah. The Levite sees greener pastures and says, sure, I'll go with you. He wasn't threatened. He didn't go because his life was threatened. He could have stayed. Why is he going to stay? Micah didn't fire him, as far as we know. He wanted him back. They could have made more carved images, right? They could have just started over. The Levite was no longer content. Greener pastures. But still, the Levite is leading them in false worship and calling it the worship of the covenant God. It's important to recognize that the house of God was in Shiloh. They had no excuse. Had they really wanted to know, well, I don't know that they were given the okay to set up their own sanctuary, but they at least could have gone and found out what God would want. That is what I get from this. It was there, it was available to them, and they chose to ignore it. And in ignoring it, they did what was right in their own eyes, which is a bunch of bad stuff. Hurting people, stealing from people, threatening people's lives and the lives of their home over some carved idols. Right? That's how bad it was. All right. Syncretism, right? An attempt to bring more than one religion together and call it orthodox, and to include or exclude things that are biblically laid out for us, and then we add to it or we take away from it. So, is this alive and well, then, in our modern day? Syncretism alive and well in our modern day? Oh, yeah. And it's not just among the pagans, who sometimes don't include Christianity, but they may borrow from several different religions and corrupt the one religion. Even though it's already corrupted, you can still further corrupt it by adding things together. That would be syncretism as well. But for our context, which we would believe, and I sincerely believe, that we have a biblical religion, that ours is the true religion. Christianity is exclusive and not to be tainted, not to be added to or taken away from. And I believe this because it's been revealed to us in the Scriptures. And for other reasons, the Spirit of God directs me to understand what's been written here. Then other people who believe, we also connect by way of the Spirit and the Word and practice. These are confirmations that this is correct. So I have a sincere belief too. I'm not saying that we don't have sincere beliefs. I was saying earlier though that you can have a sincere belief that's wrong. But if we're wrong, where else are we going to go? I believe that we have nowhere else to go if we are wrong. Whereas other religions do have somewhere to go they haven't gone. The Scriptures. They've not exhausted. But if we've gone to the Scriptures and we're still wrong, we're doomed. Because this is it. You have nowhere else to go. If you want to go out and study Eastern mysticism, you want to study Hinduism and all of that, you are not going to find truth. Because truth is found here. So that our sincere belief in the Scriptures is one I believe is sincerely right and righteous and correct. All right, let's go with the obvious syncretism. The Roman Catholic Church. Right, Mr. Dan? They consider themselves Christian. Other people call them a Christian church. They claim to be Christ followers. But there's a lot of things going on in the Roman Catholic Church that are not biblical, that are necessary to be in the Roman Catholic Church. For example, praying to saints. Nowhere in Scripture are we told to pray to saints, and yet that is a regular practice, to pray to the saints. They worship Mary, the mother of Jesus. They usually have a carved image of her. They have an entire doctrine known as Mariology, the study of the Virgin Mary. And they will worship Mary before they worship Christ in some cases. They believe, of course, that the Lord's Supper elements are actual blood and body of Christ and not just representations. They have religious icons that are necessary for worship, and there's lots of those. And they have, you know, they have icons that they say came from people in the past. I think that one of them, they have someone's finger that they believe was one of the apostles. They have, it's a bone now. They have the bones of other saints. They have things that have been back in church history and Christian history that are relics and icons for them that connect them, you know, in a spiritual way. Well, that's incredibly dangerous to be doing that. In some pagan cultures, we know they've done this in South America. The Catholics have gone in and they have found the locals praying to pagan deities. And instead of leading them away from that, they just rename the deity the name of one of their saints. And they say, okay, you're no longer praying to that deity, you're now praying to a Christian saint. That's it. That's all they do. Now, do you honestly believe that that pagan is now understanding that he's no longer praying to a pagan deity, that it's all changed for him? Furthermore, you're not supposed to be praying to saints. But, I mean, all that, that's syncretism. I mean, that's so blatant. Let's just meld these together and we'll call it Christianity. All right, so that's pretty obvious. What are some less obvious ways that the church has moved towards syncretism? Some of these not as clear, maybe as others. Some of these not as strong. Some of these we probably would not be too hard on. But I do offer the idea that even though we may not be as hard on some of these things, that they are at least moving in a direction that is dangerous. Can we at least say that? We may not want to come right out and call it heresy. I'm careful to call things heresy anyway. But they could be moving in an unorthodox direction. But they're less obvious. How about replacing true repentance with an emotional response? I grew up under that. That was a part of nearly every church I've been a part of, where emotional responses were taken as evidence of true repentance, even if that person went out and continued to live in sin. Nowhere in Scripture can an emotional response take the place of true repentance. It's not biblical. It's unbiblical. You've added to the message, or maybe taken away from it. But you've done something that's moving in a dangerous direction when you replace true repentance, which is the gospel, with anything else. Anything less than true repentance is not biblical. The church has elevated the thing that most of us have been a part of at some point in our lives, the idea of coming forward, calling the front of the church the altar, and leading people in a sinner's prayer. None of which we can find in the Bible. None of those things can be found in Scripture. There is no coming forward in a meeting in Scripture. There is no suddenly the steps that we use to get up to the pulpit are the altar. None of that. And there is no sinner's prayer. None of that exists in Scripture. And yet has become orthodox in the modern church. To the degree that if you do not practice these things, you are not what? Evangelistic. You don't care about the souls of people. Let me just, obviously, I don't believe that. I actually think we care more about the souls of people by not leading them in confusion. By not perpetuating the confusion that I grew up in and some of you grew up in. Not perpetuating that. Why was it confusing? Truth is not confusing. So why was that confusing? Obviously, it's not part of truth. It could be considered syncretism. Especially when they are considered bona fide works of salvation, regardless of a proof of a changed life. And I've told you the stories where I've heard evangelists pronounce everyone saved that came forward. He pronounced, said, now all of you are saved. All of you have the same Holy Spirit I have. You're all going to heaven. He did that to total strangers. That's not uncommon. That's not uncommon. Evangelists do it all the time. Oh, you're now all going to heaven. How could he possibly know that? And where are we told in Scripture to do such pronouncing? Where are we told to pronounce that on people? We're not. Nowhere are we told that. We are told to pay attention to the fruit. Right? Good tree bears good fruit. Bad tree bears bad fruit. Judge the fruit. And not judge mentalism. Judge the fruit based on the Scripture. The Scripture does the judging. I'm just looking at the Scripture and holding it up as a mirror. It's all. Myself, right, first, beam, and then speck. Judging the fruit. Nowhere am I told to pronounce upon anyone their salvation, and yet it's done all the time. That's a move away from the true gospel. I don't know how close this one is. I just throw this out because I've seen this before. Tithing, instead of being an act of worship for some people, is more superstitious. I'm going to give this and I'm going to get something back. I heard an evangelist on TV one time gave his money. I forget how much it was. And I remember who it was. I can't remember his name. He's the guy that put himself in the tower and said he was not going to eat. Remember he put himself in the tower until he got $8 million? Said he wasn't going to eat. Some businessman actually paid his way out. I can't remember. He was Ruth, you would know, wouldn't you? Because that's back in the 80s. That's him. That's him. I saw him hand some money. He was on TV and he handed some money to go towards whatever it was they were collecting for the time. And he said, I expect this to come back to me 1,000-fold. Now, I understand the Bible talks about that. But if you're not careful, you could be superstitious about that or even think this is some sort of lottery thing. Right? I'm giving you that. I'm going to get $1,000, so I might as well give it up. Well, my goodness, what is he doing to people on TV? Who are watching the TV, right? Who would respect him. I'm not one of those people. But there were people who respected him, right? Could have that been a ploy to get people to do the same, thinking that, hey, this is a great investment. I need $1,000. Let me put out whatever it is. I guess $1,000 for $100 is actually how much? $10,000? It's more than 1,000. But it doesn't matter. 100-fold, right? If you actually believe that every time you gave $100 to the minister, you were going to get 10,000 or whatever it is back, how often would you be given $100? Right? So could it not be a superstitious thing? Yes, it could. See, we give because God's given to us as an act of worship, not to get something from Him. We already have it from Him. We're giving back from the abundance. We're not saying, you owe me some more. That's not what that text is teaching anyway. That kind of stuff just churns my stomach. That gets taught. And people believe it. You're adding something to it's not there. And it begins to move in an unorthodox direction, and you could end up actually thinking you're worshiping God and you're worshiping a false God. Ed Stetzer wrote this in an article in Christianity Today talking about syncretism and its influx into the modern church. He said, many boomer seeker-sensitive churches, in an effort to reach very practical, pragmatic boomers, have become largely devoid of the gospel, exchanging it for practical, positive thinking without gospel transformation. There is a contingency of churches that have emphasized trying harder and being a better person over the gospel of grace. And that's exactly what's happened. If you begin to teach that there's an inherent good in someone and they just need to discover it, you've moved away from the Scriptures. You've moved away from the gospel. There is no inherent good. There are people that believe there is inherent good, but that doesn't make it true. They sincerely believe there's inherent good, but that doesn't make it true. The Bible clearly says there is no inherent good. You're born in sin. You're born needing mercy and grace. You're born needing redemption. There is no inherent good. Any good in us is from Christ. That's biblical. That's orthodox. And yet there are entire churches that are building ministries around your need for self-esteem. Your need to feel good about yourself. Not good about yourself in Christ. Not good about yourself in righteousness. Good about yourself in your sin. Good about yourself in your rebellion. And the whole time calling it Christianity. The whole time saying we're worshiping Jesus Christ. And ignoring what Paul said in Philippians 2, to not do anything for your own self-esteem, but do things to esteem others. That passage is ignored. You will not find that passage in any self-esteem book that's on the Christian self where he deals with Philippians 2. They don't do it. They don't touch it because it is contrary to Paul's teaching. And yet, how many people are sitting right now with fat bank accounts because they wrote about self-esteem and people gobbled it up? And it's not biblical. There is no inherent good. That's what we need to know. That our goodness is found in Christ and in Christ alone. That's what we're supposed to know. That's how we worship Christ. When we humbly bring ourselves broken and naked before Him. Otherwise, you've got the garments of self-righteousness on, and guess what's going to happen at the wedding feast? You're thrown out, weeping and gnashing of teeth. Self-righteousness will not let you stay at the wedding feast. Our righteousness is the righteousness of Christ. Now, we don't have the excuse of not having a king. There was no king in that day, right? We have a king in our day. We have King Jesus Christ. He is the king. He has been elevated to kingship. He is presently putting his enemies under his feet. He is reigning, according to the Scripture. He is reigning now. He is not waiting to reign at some future date. He's reigning now. Now, He is our King. We cannot do whatever seems right in our own eyes and be okay. It is not okay. It is not orthodox for us to say, yes, Jesus reigns. However, we like what we're doing over here. We don't care what the Bible says. We don't care if the Bible sanctions it or not. We don't care if it's confusing people or not. We care about what it looks like. So we have no excuse for not worshiping God correctly. He's told us. And we know. We have His written record. We have His revealed will. We've been called to worship Him in spirit and in truth. I'm not saying that doesn't entail some other things like singing hymns, sharing together. But that's in the Scriptures. We share what God's doing. We pray for each other. That's part of worship. It's in the Scriptures. It's sanctioned. But should we add things that are not there? Now, I'm not quite with the regulative principle. I understand it. I'm not sure I agree with all of that. I think some of that is a little too strict. But at the same time, I do believe we need to be careful about what we introduce and call it worship. We need to be careful. We need to be discerning. So we possess the true Spirit in salvation with attending fruit, obviously. And by the Spirit's help, we seek to grasp God's truth. Paul tells us in Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Would that not include how we worship Him? It's not just God's will for your life as an individual. It's God's will for the life of His church, all His people, together, corporately. Yes, it includes the will He has for you as an individual, but you're not living by yourself in a vacuum. So, it also would include everybody else in your life and maybe some people you've not yet met that you're going to meet. God's going to bring into your life. So God's perfect will extends way beyond where we're standing right now. Way beyond the circumstances that we're in. I believe it extends all the way through eternity. And that He's simply giving us the ability through the Spirit and truth to discern His will for now. I mean, we know what His will is for the future in some ways, but we don't know everything. We know He plans on coming back and taking His church. We know He plans on gathering us up and all that consummation, all that's going to go on there. I know there's a lot of different views on that, but we do know there's more to come. Christ is going to come back, unless you're a full preterist. We're not. Christ will return. But we know, too, that His will has been revealed to us while we're here. We have no excuse. The house of God is not just in Shiloh anymore. It's enshrined in His people. We are His temple. We have the ability. It's no excuse for us to get together and throw out truth and then call it worship, or at least orthodox worship. You may be worshiping something or someone, but you won't be worshiping God unless you're worshiping Him His way. The Ark of the Covenant was carried a particular way. And when it was not carried a particular way, God struck out in anger. I believe that means something to us. I am pleased that God is not just dropping people on the floor these days when they don't do right. I am pleased because I probably would not be standing before you if He were still doing that. Some of you would not be here either. Right? So we're pleased that God is showing mercy and grace. But that mercy and grace should lead us to want to please Him in everything that we possibly know to do. At least what's been revealed. God's not going to hold you responsible for something He's not revealed to you. But He will hold you responsible for what He's revealed. And that means that if you have it available to you, you may be ignorant of it because you've not sought it. That doesn't mean it hasn't been revealed. So ignorance is no excuse. If you're a child of God, God will not leave you in ignorance. He will bring you out of that. One other thing I didn't bring out, I thought was interesting, is when the Levite left Micah to go to a better place. We see that today as well. Pastors don't stick around. As soon as they're offered more money, suddenly God wants them to move. God's calling me to another church. Is He? Really? Happens all the time. I point the finger at the pulpit more than I point it to the people in the congregation. We know our pulpits are corrupted. We know that. We see some of the evidence of that when these men get caught. We know that some of them are charlatans. We know that they're in it for the money. Many times when the fight comes, the hireling will run. But those who truly care for the sheep and care for orthodox teaching and care for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, they stay and fight. And they fight off the wolf. Sometimes you don't even know about it. Sometimes a wolf has been fought and you didn't even know it was happening. The wolf just goes away. Wolf gets run off. He doesn't just go away. The wolf gets run off. And you just keep on grazing in green pastures and still waters. But yes, the pulpits are corrupted. And men will leave for money and power and fame. And sometimes they end up being unorthodox in the process. And we should care more about truth than we care about popularity. We should care more about truth than we do anything else. Because truth is not going to lead you to do something stupid. Truth is not going to lead you to do something hurtful to other people. Truth is always going to lead you to be like Christ, always. It's what its design is for. There's no way we can become like Christ and ignore truth at the same time. It's not possible. So, there should be no excuse for syncretism in the local assembly. There should be no excuse for it in your home, in your heart, and in the local assembly that you're a part of. There should be no excuse for it. And so, if it is discovered, it should be pointed out. We should question those things that are not biblical. Are they dangerous? They didn't do that. Micah's in a mess. The Danites just grab his mess and take it home to be their mess. No one's seeing clearly. All this time, there is a true house of God in Shiloh.